James 1, verses 9 to 12. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And may God add his blessing to the word this evening. I wonder, has anyone said to you, look on the bright side? And usually when people say that to you, it's the worst possible time, and you feel like really retaliating. Oh, look on the bright side. and sometimes there doesn't seem to be a bright side to the situation we're in. It just seems all darkness. And we feel perhaps like Solomon. Ecclesiastes 1:14 says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Everything just vexes my spirit, and it just brings turmoil, and it's all vanity, everything. But James is going to tell us in these verses that no matter how bad things get, no matter what the circumstance, the child of God has something to rejoice in. He's essentially saying, look on the bright side. Whatever happens, you can look on the bright side. And you heard the thing, you know, some people see the cup as being half empty. Well, they're pessimists. Others see the glass as half full. They're optimists. But for the Christian, the cup isn't half empty, or it's not half full either. The cup runneth over. Where's that come from? Psalm 23, isn't it? My cup runneth over. Yeah, verse 5. And so that's how it should be. And any situation, if we have the Lord, our cup runs over. Now, as we've studied this first chapter, there's a theme here in James, at least in this first chapter, of joy. Now, he's writing to these persecuted Jewish believers. They're scattered abroad, and probably due to this persecution. So difficult times for them, but he gives them, he exhorts them to be joyful. Even in that first verse, James 1, he says greeting at the end of the verse. Greeting. That Greek word has the idea of be cheerful, be glad, rejoice. And then in verse 2, of course, he says you can count it all joy even when you're suffering temptations and trials and everything else. And then when you come down to these verses, 9 to 12, he's saying whether you're poor, whether you're privileged, or whether you're persecuted, the circumstances don't alter the fact that you can rejoice in the Lord. David said in Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord when I feel like it. Or I'll bless the Lord sometimes. I'll bless the Lord Sunday morning. No, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually. It means there's no ceasing of it. It's just continually in his mouth. And, you know, whether we feel like it, whether the circumstances are good or bad, no, we can bless the Lord at all times. And Paul had that same mindset when he wrote Philippians. He said, look, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I'm content in whatever situation. And that's a prison epistle. He was in bonds, in prison when he wrote that. And yet, that's the epistle of joy, Philippians. And so we can see that all the saints throughout history have understood that principle, looking on the bright side. And so James, we're going to see here, shows us three different people, and three reasons why they can rejoice. The first is, in verse 9, the abject, because he is exalted. And so we're looking at the poor here, the brother of low degree. His means are not great. He's not a rich person. He's of low degree. But he can rejoice in that he's exalted. And so that would have applied to perhaps a lot of these these Jewish believers. Maybe they started off wealthy, but through the persecution, having to leave perhaps even their businesses and their livelihoods and to be scattered abroad, they perhaps came to being in a low degree. And that's often been the case for believers throughout history. You read about the accounts of Christians being persecuted and driven from place to place and just barely being able to survive and continue living. They've been brought to low degree. And God, in his providence, in his will, he allows that. And he allows that for our good. And really, this puts to rest the whole idea of the prosperity gospel. And you know these people, they preach that it must be God's will that you be wealthy and you be healthy and everything has to go well for you. That's what they preach, these people like Kenneth Copeland and, you know, all these guys, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer. And they reckon that the best way, or the one way that God will make you rich is by sending them money, of course. That's a sure way to get rich. Just send me money. and that's their idea. But, I mean, this verse really turns it on its head. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. He's of low degree, but he's rejoicing in that situation. He's not saying, he's not discontent about it and wishing he was in a high degree. God says you can rejoice in that state. And so why would this lowly person rejoice? Well, first of all, because of his relationship. And you notice how he describes this person, let the brother. Think about that word and the significance of that. He doesn't just say, let anyone who's of low degree rejoice, because that wouldn't be true. There's a lot of poor people in the world have no reason to rejoice. They're on their way to hell. But he says, let the brother. Well, that's different. The brother of low degree, he can rejoice. And everything's changed because he's a brother and he's a child of God. That's the whole point there. Billy Bray, he was a 19th century Cornish preacher, was a very poor man. And he worked underground in the mines to survive. One day, he and a friend were going to visit a well-to-do Christian gentleman to request funds for a new church building. His friend suggested that they do not approach the front door, but rather go around the back. You know, they're just poor people asking for money. No, said Billy, I'm the son of a king and I shall go front ways. He understood his position before God. A reason to rejoice, even poor materially, but wealthy spiritually. And see, those who are Christ's through faith have changed families and are God's children. Ye are all the children of God. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. We don't enter this world as children of God. We enter this world as children of the devil. And he's a lousy father, the worst father imaginable. He doesn't love people. He doesn't love his children. He hates humanity. He hates those under his clutches. But when you are saved, when you're born again, you are regenerated, you're born into the kingdom of God, you become a child of God and adopted into his family. And then a Christian can say to another Christian, you're a brother, because we're both the children of God. What is adoption? See, this is what happens when we're saved. We're adopted into the family of God. We're not just regenerated, changed in our nature, but there's a state that is changed in our relationship to God. Here's a definition. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. It's about your rights and privileges. You don't just get born into God's family. You have a right to all those privileges as a son of God. What manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us that we might be called the sons of God. And so that person of low degree, the brother of low degree, can rejoice because of his relationship. He's one of the brethren. He's a child of God. And the poor may rejoice because of his rise. It says there in that verse, in that he is exalted. He's lifted up. Does that mean that he's become wealthy now that he's become a Christian? Well, certainly not. That's really not what happens. Actually, if you look over in chapter 2 and verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom. There's this idea of being adopted, a child of God, child of the King. You think of that poor beggar Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, as poor as they came. I mean, the dog's licking his sores, just trying to get a few crumbs off the rich man's table. But Lazarus, once a beggar, was finally found in the bosom of Abraham, comforted, while that rich man suffered in hell. Everything got turned around. He was exalted. And it wasn't because he wasn't in Abraham's bosom because he was poor. It was because he had faith in God. He was justified by faith. And the rich man wasn't in hell because he was rich, because he rejected God's offer of salvation. Psalm 113, verse 7 and 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. That's what God does. Sets us with princes. And so God exalts the lowly. And to those who trust Christ, there is an inheritance awaiting that is beyond comprehension. It's promised to us. We don't have it right now, but it's certain if you're a child of God. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved. It's got your name on it if you're a believer. And so he's begotten us to this lively hope, to that inheritance in heaven reserved. Wonderful thing. And so this is why this brother of low degree can rejoice in that he is exalted. And then also God has blessed his children with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with some spiritual blessings. Wouldn't that be wonderful enough? Blessed us with a few spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I mean, that would just be mind-blowing in itself. No, he says, blessed us with all spiritual blessings. That's just amazing. All the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's not about having all the material things. Those things can be curses. But it's those spiritual blessings. And so it doesn't matter if you don't have a huge bank account, or if you don't have a huge house or a expensive car or fancy clothes. If you don't have earthly wealth, it doesn't matter. You can still rejoice because you have great spiritual wealth if you are in Christ Jesus. There was a tax man came to visit a poor minister of the gospel to determine the amount of taxes he would have to pay. And this minister was asked the question, "What do you possess?" And the minister said, "Well, I'm very wealthy." "List your possessions, please," the assessor instructed. Well, this man of God replied, "First, I have everlasting life. Second, I have a mansion in heaven. Third, I have peace that passeth understanding. Fourth, I have joy unspeakable. Fifth, I have divine love that never faileth. Sixth, I have a faithful, pious wife. Seventh, I have healthy, happy, obedient children. Eighth, I have true, loyal friends. Ninth, I have songs in the night. Tenth, I have a crown of life awaiting." And the tax man closed his book and said, "Truly, you're a very rich man. And more importantly, your possessions are not subject to taxation." Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it just gets better and better. And I mean, if they could tax it, they would, wouldn't they? But that's it. God has given us all these things. And he listed 10 things. We could list 1,000, couldn't we? 1,000 blessings. And so the brother of low degree can rejoice in that he's exalted. And then, so the abject can rejoice because he is exalted, but the affluent because he is emptied. So we're turning everything around now. It's the opposite in verses 10 and 11. But the rich, in that he is made low. And he goes on to use some illustrations there. A newspaper reporter was interviewing an old rancher and asked him to what he would attribute his success as a rancher. With a twinkle in his eye, the man replied, "It's been about 50% weather, 50% good luck, and the rest is brains." I don't know if any of you have done percentages in school yet, but kind of funny, isn't it? But, you know, when we think about who's rich and who's poor, if we look at our situation in Australia, look at the prosperity of this nation, nobody in Australia is poor, really. When you look at the rest of the world, people who struggle to get one meal a day on the edge of starvation, that's poverty. But in Australia, it's not poverty, not real poverty. And so we are prosperous and compared with many people in the world. But he addresses the rich. And James actually has a lot to say against the rich. You look over in chapter 5. Now, this is really strong denunciations of the rich. In chapter 5, verse 1, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." And so there's some very powerful denunciation of the rich. But it's not just all rich. It's certain rich people who are trusting in their riches and who are ripping off other people, not paying their labourers and all the rest of it, and who basically have made a god out of their wealth. And he says, look, what's going to happen to your riches? They're corrupted and they're devoured, and God will judge you. And so there's a theme here in James about the rich. But in this case, it's not these unjust rich people. It's the believer who's rich. And he says he can rejoice. He can rejoice in that he's made low. Now, we think about riches. We talked about this previously, but there's a curse of riches. Riches can be a curse. We know in Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9, as well-known verses, two things are required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So there's dangers in both poverty and riches. The poor may be tempted to despise God for their situation, and the rich may be tempted to forget God in their prosperity. But truly, the greater danger comes with riches. The riches, they tend to forget God. People are filled with all material things and riches, their wealth and everything else. They forget God. Why do I need God? I have no need of the Lord. And the rich, they tend to trust in their riches. Psalm 30, verse 6, "In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved." He prospered. He said, nothing can shake me now. I'm fixed. And also 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world." Now, he's writing to Timothy, a preacher, who might have rich people under his pastorate in Ephesus. He says, look, you charge these rich people that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And riches have been the downfall of many people. And I've heard, you know, you hear it, you're talking to people and you say, oh, how are things going and how's work? Oh, it'd be better if my lotto numbers had come up. You know, you hear people say that all the time. You wouldn't be better off. it'd just bring misery. And that's what happens for most people. They wish it never happened when they win the lottery. it just destroys their lives, most of them. And the downfall of many people in 1 Timothy 6 verse 9, it talks about, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. This image of drowning, the riches and this thing that people desire so much, but brings them to drowning. They're drowning in it. There's an old story from the Civil War days in America. A lady by the name of Rose Greenhow, a Confederate spy, who tried to evade capture and the loss of her fortune by sewing the gold she had gained into the seams of her dress. But the ship she boarded sank, and the weight of the gold made it impossible for the life preserver to support her. She's got a life ring, should have been able to float, but the weight of the gold. And she sank to the bottom with all her wealth. That thing that she was pursuing after, that thing that she thought she needed and would make her life great, was the very thing that drowned her. And it's the same for so many people. The thing they're pursuing after, material things, wealth, it's the very thing that can destroy them. And the love of money is the root of all evil. You trace it back to that love of money. And the rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew 19, verse 24. Very difficult for a rich man. Doesn't say that he can't, but it's hard. It's difficult. And there's a story about Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon. She is a countess, wealthy, had estates and everything. She became a believer, Methodist, and she used her wealth to further the cause of Methodism. But she was known to say, she was actually converted under the preaching of George Whitfield, but she was known to say she was saved by the letter M. Saved by the letter M. And she was referencing 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. It says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And she would say, it doesn't say any, it just says not many. Because if it said any, well, she'd be lost. But because it says not many, she was saved by the letter M. But it is rare. It is rare for those with wealth and high position to come to the Lord. But why should the rich person rejoice? He can rejoice because of his relegation. He's made low. He is made low. What does that mean? Well, he's made low spiritually as he humbles himself before God when he comes to Christ for salvation. Because when we come to the cross, when we come confessing our sins, we essentially say, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." We're saying, "I have nothing, I am nothing." That's low. And for a rich person, that's very low. For the poor, the person of low degree, he's already low, but he still has to humble himself. But for that rich person, yes, he is brought, or he's made low when he comes for salvation. As the saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's the same humbling ourselves for salvation, whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whether you're a servant, whether you're a lord. It's all level. It's the same doorway, the one door. When the Lord Jesus came to the city of Jericho, he encountered two very different men. One was Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a very rich man. The other was Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, poor blind beggar. And so you see what the Lord Jesus did. To the rich Zacchaeus, Jesus said, "Come down." You know the story. "Come down, Zacchaeus." But to the poor, blind Bartimaeus, he said, "Rise up, rise up." The brother of low degree is exalted, and the rich man is brought low. And the cross has that great leveling effect. And so he may rejoice because of his relegation. He may rejoice because of his realization. And here you see this imagery that James uses in verses 10 and 11. He talks about the flower of the grass. He compares the riches of the rich man and his glory like a flower of the grass. It just passes away. Because the sun rises up, it withers the grass, and the flower, it falls, and it perishes. It's here one day, it's gone tomorrow. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. His riches will be gone. They're here for a time, and then they're gone forever. And so this is the understanding that a rich person gets when he comes to salvation. The rich man who comes to Christ now has a new realization that all that he has in terms of worldly treasures is fleeting and will perish, just like the grass, just like the flower. And he understands that. He understands that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. The rich people of this world don't understand that, but the rich believer does. He has a new relationship to money. It's no longer his God. It's no longer his number one concern. He's no longer laying awake at night thinking how he can earn and gain more through his investments. It's a whole completely transformed view of it. And so we need to have this realization that worldly riches are but temporal, and instead look toward the eternal riches of heaven. That's where true riches are. There's nothing wrong with having riches. We need to make sure that riches do not have us. Do we have those eternal riches, the riches that do not fade away? A London newspaper once offered a prize for the definition of money. The definition of money. And the winning entry was as follows. Money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, and as a universal provider of everything except happiness. The two most important things ever, heaven and happiness. And money can't buy them. You can buy a lot of things, but it can't get you to heaven. It can't give you true joy. And so as Psalm 62 verse 10 says, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. If they increase, if God allows that to happen, don't set your heart upon them. And so the rich can rejoice in that he's made low. And it may be that they're not just spiritually low, it may be that God removes those riches for our good. Think about Job. He was a very rich man, very wealthy. God in one day allowed all that wealth to disappear. Now, what was Job's reaction? He rejoiced, didn't he? The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He still blessed God. He still rejoiced, even as he was brought low. But then we see this third type of person, this third category, the afflicted in verse 12, because of his endowment. So we've seen the poor, we've seen the rich, and now the afflicted. It says there, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So here's this man, he's being refined. And we've seen that principle in the earlier verses of this chapter. The trying of your faith worketh patience and everything else. So it's bringing perfection to the believer. And God refines and purifies his people. He, like someone working with metals, precious metals, putting them through the fire, burning away the dross, bringing out a pure metal. One of these silversmiths put it this way. He was asked, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? He said, when I see my image in it, when I see my reflection in it. And I think that's an illustration of what God wants for us. He refines us until he can see his image in us, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the purpose of trials, as we saw in verses 3 and 4. Or as the hymn puts it, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. To refine. And so this is the blessing of enduring temptation and trials. This is God's purpose to refine us so the image of Christ will be formed in us, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. Job understood that. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so you look over in chapter 5 and verse 11 of James, he puts it this way: behold, we count them happy which endure. Endure. What sort of endurance? Well, in verse 10, suffering affliction and of patience, he says, we count them happy which endure. That's a happy position to be in, to not just have trials, but to endure through those trials and temptations. And so we see there his refining. He can rejoice in that, but also in his reward. He says there's a final result in this in these trials, and it's an eternal reward, a crown of life. There's five crowns in the New Testament. This crown of life is given to those who endure trial and tribulation. You find it in Revelation 2 verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. A crown of life. But you notice here in verse 12, there's a condition to who receives this crown of life. Because a lot of people will have temptation, suffer temptation. Unbelievers suffer temptation and trials. They're not getting a crown of life. Firstly, because they don't endure it, scripturally endure it. They don't persevere through it. They can't. And secondly, because they don't love God. It says there, which the Lord hath promised to who? To them that love him. And so those are the ones who receive this crown of life, to them that love him. So the key to joyfully enduring trials is loving Christ above all else. So if you look at that verse, he starts off talking about the man that endureth temptation. He says that person will receive a crown of life. And he could have said at the end, which the Lord hath promised to them that endure temptation. But he says the equivalent of enduring temptation in the Lord is loving Jesus Christ. The two are interchangeable, you see. If we endure temptation, we love Christ. If we love Christ, we'll endure temptation. And then we'll receive that crown of life. Love for Jesus Christ must come before all other loves, even the love of family. Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. A hate as in the sense of the love for Jesus Christ is so much the highest that any other love is like hate. Doesn't mean we hate and disown and totally reject our family, but love for Christ is preeminent. And we must love him even more than our own lives. And that verse even said that, yea, his own life also. Paul had that attitude. Acts 20, verse 24. He says, neither count I my life dear unto myself. That's a strong statement to make. I mean, I've got to say, my life is dear to me. Most of us would say, yeah, my life is dear. I really want to preserve my life, and in a sense we should have that. But when it comes to being willing to lay down our life for Jesus Christ or to save it by denying him, we ought to say, my life isn't dear to me. I'm prepared to give it up for his sake. That was what Paul was saying. And in Revelation 12 verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. These are the martyrs who gave up their lives. They loved not their lives unto the death. If they loved their lives, they would have recanted. They would have said, okay, I'll deny Jesus Christ if you let me live. Many have done that, but the true children of God would not do that. And God will give us grace in those times to enable us to do that. The promise of good working in our lives through all things, including trials, is to a certain group of people, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And so you see these things, and so there's always a reason to rejoice, whatever our state in life. You've heard the account of Polycarp. He was an early believer, an early martyr, a disciple of the Apostle John. And he was martyred for his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians in those days in Rome, they were required to confess Caesar as Lord, to offer incense in worship of him. He refused. He would not do that. And he was tempted as he faced death. If he would make the declaration, Caesar is Lord, offer a small pinch of incense to Caesar's statue, he would escape torture and death. And he responded this way, 86 years have I served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And he went to his death. He was burned. And as he died, he said, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. He was able to rejoice even as he burned. We can all rejoice. We can all look on the bright side. We all have something to rejoice in, regardless of our circumstances. And may God remind us of that as we go through the week. Different things happen, good and bad. We can rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. And again, I say rejoice.